Thank you. You may be seated, and having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. We're going to backtrack a little bit in time. As we have been progressing through this study in the life of Christ, beginning in the Gospel of Mark, and then going to spend some time in John and then Luke and now back to John. This event in chapter 5 is hard to put in the chronology of the life of Jesus. And there are scholars that put it at different times in Jesus' life because it begins in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you remember where we were last week in Luke chapter 5, we looked at, for a couple of weeks, when Jesus took some of his first disciples in the Gospel of Luke, and then he cleansed the leper, and last week we read the story of healing a paralytic. And before we continue in Luke chapter 5, about the calling of Levi, who's also called Matthew, the tax collector, I want to go back in time and do chapter 5 of John, because I believe that this is early in the life of Jesus, and we don't know which feast it was, but as we got through with Luke chapter 4 and went into chapter 5, the things we looked at in Mark recently, I believe these events in John chapter 5 happened early in the ministry of Jesus. Many scholars believe that this is the feast of Passover. I don't agree with them on that. I believe it was a feast probably in the fall. It may be one of the feasts that are not part of the ones that the men had to go back to Jerusalem for, which would be Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the spring, and then 50 days after that, the Feast of Pentecost, and then the Festival of Tabernacles, which we'll be celebrating in September. Those three feasts, the men were required, in as much as they could, to journey to Jerusalem, and oftentimes that would be a long trip because the festivals, at least Passover and Unleavened Bread, are 8 days. Tabernacles is about 8 days. Pentecost was 1 day, but sometimes it took them several days' travel to get there. And they were always encouraged, at least Passover and Tabernacles, to be there a week ahead of time in order to go through the rituals that they did for purification. And I believe that this was probably a festival that's not one of the three major ones, but could have been in the autumn or early winter time. They had a few feasts that they would celebrate at that time, not necessarily those three major ones. But the importance of this event in chapter 5, and it covers the whole chapter essentially, the importance of this is it sets up how the gospel writers portray the ministry of Jesus. Now, when we began talking about the miracles that Jesus did maybe 3 weeks ago, we talked about how the primary audience for the miracles, or the primary purpose of the miracles, as the gospel writers portray it. I'm not saying this was the heart of Jesus, but as the gospel writers portray it, the miracle in and of itself wasn't first or primarily for the person who received the miracle, the healing, whatever. It was primarily to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was the expected Messiah according to pretty much all of the Old Testament prophets, particularly Isaiah and Zechariah. And so, even when John the Baptizer sent some of his disciples, as John was in prison, back to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one that we should expect, or shall we look for another?" Jesus didn't say yea or nay. He said, "Tell John what you have seen." The lame can walk, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the mute can speak. And so Jesus, even to that audience of John's disciples, said, the scriptures predicted this, and I am the fulfillment. Yes, I'm the Messiah. He didn't say that part, but he said, tell John what you have witnessed. And so all of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, write their gospels so that we can see, first and primarily, Jesus was the expected Messiah. Secondarily, for the benefit of the recipient of the miracle, and then tertiary, for the family and the other audience that was there, so that they could see this is the fulfillment of the scriptures. Chapter 5 of John sets this up. And the result of this, when Jesus goes into synagogues or just in the community and performs a miracle of healing on the Sabbath, it sets up a conflict between the rabbinic system and the Mosaic system of the observance of the law of Moses. The rabbinic system includes the law of Moses, but the rabbis, after the return from Babylon, began to put extra requirements on top of the law that God had made in order to make the perimeter around that law larger to reduce the opportunity to break the law. So, for example, the law of the Sabbath, not supposed to build a fire in your home. It's not wrong to have a fire, just build it the day before and tend to it. But that comes into our civilization today, that they won't even, Orthodox Jew, following their rabbinic interpretation of the law, won't even flip a light switch, because that causes somebody else to work at the power company. And so they build all kinds of outer perimeters around the law to prevent you from getting close enough to actually break the law. This is what is entailed every time we read through, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. And so he's breaking down the rabbinic system in order to bring the people back to the intent of the Mosaic system. And I have, in my own sense, defined the difference between rabbinic Jews and Mosaic Jews according to those guidelines. And so I'm not at all in sync with rabbinic Jews. I am in sync with Mosaic Jews. Let me tell you the difference in some of these. There are several rabbis down through the history from Jesus until the current day who have been highly regarded by Jews as extremely wise men and imbued with knowledge in the scriptures. One of them, in about 1150 or so, named Maimonides, is highly regarded by most messianic Jews. These are either Jews who have come to accept Christ as the Messiah, or messianic communities of people who are not Jewish in their genealogy, but want to come back to the observation of the festivals and the feasts. And we have some of these communities in our area here in Delta County and Grand Junction and stuff. And the only time I have a problem with them is when they ascribe, for example, more wisdom in understanding the scriptures to Maimonides than they do to, for example, Peter or the Apostle Paul or John or any of those in the scriptures. Here's my gripe. If Maimonides was such a wise man, written long after the New Testament was canonized and doing his writings and his study and stuff, and persists in the belief that Jesus was not the Messiah, I don't give his word 30 cents. If he has all of the resources available that you and I have, and he denies that Jesus is the Messiah, why do we want to spend the limited time we have reading his works? Why not spend that time reading either the scriptures or commentary by people who know that Jesus is the Messiah. I give them more stock. So this whole thing is set up in John chapter 5. Let's just jump right in. After this, and we don't know when exactly this was, because remember in John chapter 4, we learn all about the woman of Samaria. When Jesus said, according to the King James, I must needs go through Samaria. And we spent a few weeks going through chapter 4. And now John, in his gospel, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, but it doesn't say he took his disciples with him. Remember, at this time, he only had around 4 or 5 disciples, and they may well have stayed in Galilee with minding their fish business. I'm not saying there aren't some of his disciples with him. It just doesn't say there are. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. This has been discovered through archaeology. There were actually 2 pools separated by a little colonnade place, and they're trapezoid in their shape, and the colonnades are there, just like it says here, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these pools and around them lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, if you're reading the English Standard Version as I am, you have a little note right at the end of the word paralyzed that, if you're like me and you need your reading glasses on, it will tell you. Some manuscripts insert, wholly or in part, quote, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had, end quote. That's the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 in the King James Version of the Bible and a few others. You'll notice in your English Standard Version, it goes directly from verse 3 to verse 5. See that? It does not have that text in there. Why? Because none of the oldest, most reliable manuscripts have that text. That text didn't show up into any of the manuscripts we use for translating of the Bible until the year 400. And there are lots of manuscripts containing this part of the Gospel of John before that, and not one of them has that variable, that textual variable. And so most scholars that I follow, conservative scholars, believe that that was an add-in, an addendum. And I believe that's true. My primary reason for believing that is not only the textual evidence or lack thereof for that gloss, but that's a certain amount of superstition that is never supported in the scriptures anywhere. It's superstition. And it's there for clarification, because as we get down further in the chapter, if you don't have that verse in there, you wonder about what is told later on. But the wondering doesn't give license to add material to the text. In the manuscripts that it appears in 400, it's in the margin as a scribal note, okay? And so that's just more evidence. We're not going to spend any more time on that. Just be aware of it in case you're reading along in your King James and I skip that part and you say, he's cutting stuff out of the Bible, when the truth is they're adding stuff into the Bible that shouldn't be there. Verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, Jesus said to him, do you remember back in, I think it was chapter 2 of John, when people were out after Jesus, but he didn't trust him. They wanted to make him king at that time. And he left there because He knew what was in a man. He didn't know this man had been there for 38 years because somebody told him. He knew that man had been there for 30 years because he's God and he's omniscient and he knows everything about that man. He knows everything about you also from before the time you were born. And so when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." Now, verse 7 is the reason a person in or around the year 400, a scribe, put the gloss in there to explain what this man was talking about in verse 7. So they said, well, obviously, you know, an angel came and stirred the water, and the very first person that got in was healed. And that just is not true. It's antithetical to everything the scripture says about the way God works, about the way Jesus works. And it could be that there was an underground spring. It could be, you know, how many of you been to Yellowstone? You ever seen no boiling and the bubbling of the waters there? And I've seen some movies of people who thought they should jump in there, and that didn't turn out that well. They weren't exactly healed. They were melted. But the sick man answered him when Jesus said, "Do you want to be healed?" One time I was doing a project in Bible college on this, when we had a class where we had to choose a passage of scripture from time to time and do a short little exposition of it for the class. And I was given this pericope here, this section of scripture. And that question, "Do you want to be healed?" I couldn't get past that. Because I have known people, and probably you do too, people who enjoy the attention they get from all of their infirmities from other people. And supposedly you could ask those people, "Do you want to be healed?" And while they may give lip service to yes, they really don't want to be healed. They don't do the things that are necessary that might promote better health. And neither do they relish good health. They're used to being coddled because they're in poor health, and they can dream up more infirmities as quickly as a trained person or something could bring them a restoration of their health. And so I think that question that Jesus asked is really, really critical. Do you want to be healed? And later on in this same passage, Jesus is going to address this man, because as soon as Jesus heals him, Jesus sneaks out of the picture, and later on he finds this man in the temple and tells him, "See, you are healed. Stop sinning so something worse doesn't happen to you." So Jesus, in this question, "Do you want to be healed?" I understand that to be both physically and spiritually. You have a spiritual sickness that is keeping you from a vital and private relationship with God, in addition to your disability here. The sick man answered him in verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, well then, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Now, consider that. You probably already have. If any of you have had a knee replacement or a hip replacement or a cast on your leg for one thing or another that was a month long, even recovering from that takes a little bit of training, particularly with a knee replacement, with therapy. I've heard that shoulder replacements are pretty hard to come back from. There's all kinds of infirmities that require more training to get back to zero or normal. This man has been invalid for 38 years. muscles atrophy. And yet when Jesus spoke the word, take up your bed and walk, all of his structure was instantly brought back to a normal, healthy person being able to bend over, take up his mat, and carry it away as if he had never missed a beat from 40 years ago. That is amazing that Jesus did that with the spoken word, just like creating the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was God. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Really good so far, except for the next statement. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews, in John's writing and some of the other Gospels, when we see those two words together, the Jews, and the word Jews is capitalized, we are talking about a title that is given to the leaders of the region of Judea. That's what the Greek word is, Judeo. And it talks about those who are the leaders, both secular and religious. They compose the Sanhedrin. These are probably some of the Pharisees. Nevertheless, it is the leadership, the political and spiritual leadership of the region of Judea, the state, if you will, that's around Jerusalem. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Okay, here's a problem. In the Mosaic law, that was lawful. In the rabbinic tradition, it's not lawful. It's one of those perimeters they placed around traveling on the Sabbath to prevent a person from coming so close that they actually break the law of Moses. It was not forbidden in the Mosaic law. It is forbidden in the rabbinic law. I believe there are many times when Jesus did this intentionally so he could begin to break down the rabbinic traditions and show them for what they are. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered him, the man who was healed, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. So they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Which is kind of an indication that the reason for this man's infirmity may have been related to a sinful lifestyle, either as a measure of judgment from God or as a measure of judgment from the lascivious lifestyle, kind of like AIDS in most cases is. It's a judgment from God, I believe, but it's more immediately a judgment because of that lifestyle. Not every single person. Obviously, there are children who might be born with AIDS. It's not their fault. It's somebody else's. Nevertheless, Jesus said, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. This Jesus knew this man personally and intimately. And Jesus found him. The man didn't find Jesus. I've found Jesus. No, nobody is looking for Jesus initially. Jesus finds those that he is intent on finding. He knew exactly where this man was at the Pool of Bethesda, and he knew exactly where this man was later in the temple, and because it's a feast, there could have been many, many thousands or tens of thousands at the temple, and Jesus found him. And the man went away and told the Jews, the same group of people, that it was Jesus who healed him. Now, there are some who have said that this man betrayed Jesus, kind of like a prefigure of Judas. I don't ascribe to that. The people who approached him and asked him, who is this man, are the leaders of the country. And so he probably felt an obligation to go back and tell them, this is the man who told me. Because he was in, politically, and with the religious leaders, he was in trouble. And they wanted to know, who told you this? Because those people are seeking the lawbreakers. And this man, you know, justified himself walking and carrying his mat because another person who healed him. I mean, think of it. If you're an invalid for 38 years and a man comes up to you, doesn't look like God, he just looks like a regular old man. And a man comes up to you and says, stand up, take up your bed and walk. That man earns a little bit of credibility, I think. He would with me. So now the healed man is in a tight place, if you will, between the religious secular leaders and the man who told him, take up your mat and walk. Because they both can't be true. One says, do this, it's not illegal. The other say, that's illegal. They can't both be true at the same time. So this person, because he's not a biblical scholar, he's just an ordinary invalid, he's put in a tight place. And so he goes back and tells them, and this is verse 16, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. He didn't say, my Father and your Father. He didn't say, your Father. He didn't say, the God who created the heavens and the earth and established the Sabbath on the seventh day of creation. He said, my Father. You know what that does? That is a statement that I am equal to my Father. That's blasphemy. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. This, I believe, is in the first year of his ministry. And the Jews, because he is openly disregarding their authority, their understanding of the scriptures, their understanding of the Mosaic law, they are already willing to kill him. That's amazing. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, in their opinion, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I get a kick out of people who say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, you weren't there. You weren't part of that culture. You weren't part of the society. You've never read the scripture in its original language, in its original culture, in its original context. So you are ignorant. Quit making those ignorant statements. Because the people who watched him, who listened to him, said he is making himself equal with God. There's no argument about that. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So in this verse 19, Jesus is saying, I am not doing this on my own authority. I am not the initiator of this miracle and of this command to get up, take your mat. I am doing it under the authority of the Father. You know what the problem is? They have made their will instead of subject to the will of the Father. They've made their will prior to the will of the Father. You know who else does that? Anybody that adds their religious literature on a plane above the scriptures, the Catholic Church, for example, the Mormon Church, for example, the Jehovah's Witness, for example. Can we keep going? The Mohammedans, for example, that Jesus is only a prophet, not even as great a prophet as Muhammad. Anybody that does that puts themselves at enmity with God. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So that word "you" is second person plural. He's talking to that narrow group of Jews that have set themselves as the leaders and the primary captors of the scripture. And he looks right in their eye. The Father is doing this through me, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Just as he chooses to heal one man out of a crowd, did you notice that he did not heal everybody that was gathered around the pool that day? That argues against those who believe that Jesus wants everybody healed more than anything else. The health and wealth doctrine. He wants you healthy and he wants you wealthy. That's not what the Bible says. He only healed one that day at the pool of Bethesda. And it wasn't primarily for that person. It was secondarily. It was primarily so that he could get the Jews to have a discussion about who is the Father. For the Father, in verse 22, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. In another place, Jesus says, I don't make judgments about anybody. The Father does. And so you take those together, and sometimes it's the Father giving the judgment, the responsibility to the Son. Sometimes it's the Son taking the responsibility that the Father has given him. And Jesus makes the judgment, or the Father. Either way, it's the same, because they are God. Separate, distinct persons, equal Godhead. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So, in that statement, there are many in our culture today, and I do mean today, in the last 8 months, who are beginning to fall away from the ancient doctrine that says a Jew cannot be saved except that he comes to Jesus and accepts him as Messiah. That's an ancient doctrine going all the way back to, for example, Abraham. And yet there are many of our social media influencers today and pastors of large, big churches who are proclaiming that Jews are saved because they're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's their salvation. That's unbiblical. And because of that, they don't even encourage those Jews to come to Jesus, which is a condemnation to hell. Now, because I understand the doctrine of election, it's not a problem that God can't overcome, and those who he draws to Jesus will come. We're going to see that in John chapter 6 after we get through some other places in Luke. But those people who teach that Jews don't have to come to God through Jesus are wrong. That doctrine is from hell. It doesn't matter to me who speaks it, whether it's a mega pastor or whoever else. It's just wrong, and it comes from hell. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. For whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And what is the word that Jesus says? In this same book, in chapter 14 and in chapter 6, both times he says to this statement, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, in John chapter 6, and all that the Father draws will come to me, and all those that come to me, I will in no wise cast out or lose. Everybody that's to be born again has to come to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. Stop, period. There is no other way. And this is what Jesus is saying. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here. John says this four times in his book. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Verse 25. And we can show you passages from Daniel and Isaiah that say that. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And then in Isaiah chapter 53, if you've not read that recently, it's the best presentation of the gospel in the Old Testament, chapter 53 of Isaiah. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He showed this in John chapter 11 later on with drawing Lazarus out of the tomb after having been in there 4 days. It prefigures the resurrection. And then Jesus says in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. In another place, he said, my testimony is true about myself, because in a court setting, a person is allowed to speak in his own defense as a witness. But here Jesus is saying that if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me. There has to be three witnesses. Just one doesn't count. But there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John. That's who he's talking about, John the Baptizer. And he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. And in another place, Jesus traps them with John when they say, by what authority do you do this? And he says, well, let me ask you a question. By what authority did John come baptizing? Was it from God or from man? If you answer me, I'll answer your question. They went away and had a huddle and a powwow, and they came back deciding, we don't know. Why did they say that? Because the populace in general thought John was a prophet. And if they said that he had no authority, then they were likely to get stoned because the people believed John was a prophet. And if they said from God, that he was a prophet, then Jesus would say, then why didn't you believe him? Because they did not believe John. And so he said, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do this. Why? Because they wouldn't believe him either. Verse 34, not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And that's repeated over and over and over in all of the prophets. He's saying, I am fulfilling the prophets. That's my testimony. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Remember the voice at the baptism? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father himself has borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now this is really critical. His voice, his word, you do not have abiding in you. He is talking to the religious leaders, the Pharisees who were the keeper of the word. The most religious people in that nation, whose whole life is spent in the solitary pursuit of understanding the scriptures. And he said, his word is not abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So he's telling the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of the Sanhedrin, you have no life with God because you don't believe the one he sent is the fulfillment of the prophecies. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Here's an interesting thing. Many people in our society, many people in our churches, many people in our pulpits think that Bible study is an end in itself rather than a function of leading to the answer to this question, who is God? And based on your answer that, what does walking in holiness look like? Because God is never satisfied that we might know who he is. That's been a core pursuit of this church and this pulpit now for almost 30 years, October, and a little before that when we were not incorporated, trying to discern from the scriptures who is God. And once we have a growing answer, because we'll never fully understand the person of God, but once we have begin to answer that question, then our lives should reflect the holiness of the God we know. If it doesn't begin to reflect that, there's a problem. And that problem is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, where it lists the fruit of the Spirit as character traits. And Peter says, applying all diligence, 2 Peter 1, 5, add to your virtue, add to your faith virtue, and then he goes on with several of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. And as we study those fruit of the Spirit in their elemental parts, then that needs to be worked into the fabric of our life so that every moment of every day, every waking moment, we are mimicking Jesus in our conversations and in our quiet times and in our steps as we walk through life. And if those are not being worked out in our life, Peter says it this way in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and if they are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Jesus, of God, in your practice. And so as you study that and as you have your prayer time in the morning, whatever that looks like, incorporate these statements in your prayer and then work on incorporating them in your life. Oh, Father, help me to walk in the light of your holiness and your humility today. Think of who you're going to participate in your life with in that day. If you keep a schedule of ahead of time, there's always a surprise. But if you know you're going to be at work or at home or at play or wherever you're going to be, consider the people you will be with and ask yourself this question: may I each moment in my interaction with them mimic Jesus? And your mimicking will tell you what you believe about Jesus. He's either angry and short, not stature, or he's gracious, even as he's being to these people who in a couple of years are going to crucify him because they don't believe him. Verse 43. I'm going to go back to verse 42. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Boy. How does he know that? Number one, their behavior betrays it. And number two, he's God. I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. Maimonides, for example. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How many of you have ever watched the Oscars or the Emmys? I never have. All it is a bunch of Hollywood gooks slapping each other on the back saying, good job, good job, good job. That's what Jesus is saying about these Pharisees. You hold your weekly meetings, you hold your revivals, you hold all this stuff so that you can slap each other on the back and say, yay, we're great. Tonight you're greater than me, but tomorrow night you're going to say I'm greater than you. Because we're all great. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Isn't that interesting? The only God? In that, he confirms what they recite three times a day in their daily prayers in the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and continuing. Behold, Israel, our God is one God. The Lord our God is one. And Jesus confirms that. You do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. And yet just two verses earlier, they're mad at him because he claimed to be equal to God. And so there is only one God. But he's helping them understand that one God is co-eternal in three separate distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they reject that. Even with all the testimony that he has with the miracles and elucidating for them perfectly the scriptures. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. It's not my business to accuse you guys of the Father. Again, second person plural. He's not talking to whatever crowd is there. He's talking to those guys. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Can you imagine how upset they were? We have built all of these safeguards around Moses' law because we cherish and honor and adore Moses. No, you built all those safeguards around the Mosaic law in abject impiety toward the Father. Searching for the right word there. Impiety, not a reverencing of his holiness. You believed that God's word was not quite enough. And so in your little councils, by Jesus' time, they had 39 categories of what constituted work on the Sabbath, and each one of those categories had several more subcategories under them. So really, probably labored breathing was work on the Sabbath. I don't know that for sure, but you know, when you have a multiplicity of orders that are extraneous to the law, it just goes everywhere. You know what Jesus' complaint is here? If we boil all this down, here's two things I want you to remember out of this whole chapter today. Aren't you excited? We have gone through the whole chapter in one day. 47 verses. Ordinarily, that takes 47 weeks. I want you to remember two things. And you may dig and get others, but these two things I want you to remember. Very first thing, consider your life. Do you want to be healed? Do you have a place of obstinacy between you and God? Do you have an addiction? Do you have a tongue that is untamed? I don't know how else to say that. Whatever it is, I'm not necessarily talking about a physical infirmity. I'm asking you, in your relationship with God, where it's wounded, do you want to be healed? Second thing I want you to remember, what you believe about who is God will determine how you live your life. And that's not just true of Christians, that's true of every single person that's ever been born. What a person believes about God will, in a large measure, dictate how they live day to day. And if you see that your life is kind of out of sync with the scriptures because you believe a lie about God. And we need to come back to the scripture and look at passages like this, because Jesus just accused every pastor, if you'll allow me that word, in the entire country of, you have no idea who God is. And they were out teaching the people week after week after week at the temple and in synagogue, and Jesus leveled this against them. You don't know who God is. And yet you're out there preaching and teaching to people a false God. If you're not teaching the biblical God, you're teaching a false God. And it is hard to get to know the true God because of all of the extra stuff that's out there. And some of you who are participating on Wednesday night are getting an introduction as to how difficult it can be to rightly divide the word of truth and begin to formulate a right biblical doctrine about who is God. If you're curious, our Wednesday night study that we started a month or so ago is on the attributes of God. What personal character attributes does God display in the scriptures and in his creation, but primarily in the scriptures? And if we have a poor opinion of God, then we have a disabled walk with him. We are this invalid. In our walk with God, we are an invalid if our opinion of who God is not in line with the scripture. So ask yourselves those two questions 5 or 8 or 12 times this week. Number one, do you want to be healed in your relationship with God? Number two, are you willing to put in the work intellectually and spiritually that requires? Brother Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please? Thank you.
The song we sang talks about the power of God's love, and we see that power every Sunday here through his word. Father, thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. Give us wisdom and courage to take that power to those outside this church that are unbelievers or are not sure what to believe. In these things, Jesus, we pray. Amen.